If you open your Bibles with me here this morning, 1 Thessalonians 5, chapter 5, and we're at the end of this letter, or getting to the end of this letter, that Paul wrote the Thessalonian church. I went to college like 10 years after high school, and they wanted me to take U.S. history, and I thought, has it changed? I mean, I know I went to high school 10 years ago, but you find out it does, according to whoever's writing the textbook, is what you end up finding out. But there are perhaps 100 interpretations of history, but it can be viewed perhaps most simply in 3 perspectives. Let me explain those to you. Number one, the first view of history is that it is circular, a circular view of history. What this says is that history is endless, and it's an endless circle of repetition. It just continues to circle back through the same things over and over again. The story of the past is merely a series of repeated situations and with the same basic things that happen over and over again. People are born, people die, and in between they find food and shelter and have children and they grow old. And therefore, history is just this circle of thing. And so people then are also caught in this endless cycle in this view. This view is popular with the idea then of reincarnation, in which we reappear and reappear and reappear and reappear. This view of history basically says that there's no end. There is just the same thing over and over and over again. It gives no meaning to history here. It has no meaning. It cannot gain any meaning because it can only repeat itself what has already really happened. And if there's no meaning in it, history, then there's no meaning to life, is what ends up coming. A person might have goals in his life, but reality is history has no goal. It has no goal at all in this view. This is a popular view with the ancient Greeks. It's a popular view today with Hindu and Buddhist religions and some of the mystic religions. The second view of history is one that it is linear. It's I would call an atheistic existential view of history, a chaotic view of history. It says that history is a line. It is not a series of repetition, but it's a line, and it started by accident, okay? And no one knows how in the world it's going to end, okay? In this view of history, there is no God. We're all results of a colliding of atoms or of some slime falling to the right temperature or some smart dust. And I actually remember in 1990, somewhere in the 90s, 1990s, some scientists from University of Southern California gave dust all the qualities of God, or some of the powerful qualities of God. It said dust always was, always is, it's all-knowing, and it brought itself together and created man and life as we know it. So in this view of history, there is no God, and there is no rhyme or reason because there is no method, there's no purpose. There's no creator. So we're all just an accidental existence, and the only way to live is then what? To cram it full of every bit of gusto you can possibly get now. You live for now in that kind of history, okay? And you make now as meaningful as you possibly can. The chaotic part of this view of history is that life is nothing more than a series of events that is left to chance. All left to chance. A series of random, disconnected events with no beginning, no end, no meaning. And when I think about this history, and I have talked to people of other religions, and I tell them, this is your view of history. And they're like, oh, no, we believe in God. But you don't believe in a God that is sovereign. You don't believe a God who has his hand in history. So this is really the kind of history you believe in. And so this is a history that has no beginning, no end, and no meaning, really. So you live for the moment. Third way to view history is a biblical view of history, really. And when we talk about history and we talk about viewing history, I'm talking about a worldview. And that's how we look at the world and how we look at life. And so the third view is this biblical view. There is a sovereign creator God who is working out his purposeful plan in history. So this is a biblical view of history. That is supposed to be the Christian view of life. It has two main components. Let me tell you what those are. I'll give those to you. First one is this. History is the record of the unfolding of God's sovereign plan for the ages. It's the record of God's unfolding for his sovereign plan for the ages, for all time. The Bible teaches us that all things have been predestined by the sovereign, all-wise, all-holy God who works all things together for what? For his purpose. For his purpose, okay? Of his will, all right? This rule of God over history, then, is it's absolute. He does according to his will in the army of heaven as well as the inhabitants of earth. He does his will. And no one, I like Daniel 4, 34 and 35 says, no one can prevent him from doing what he desires to do. No one can do it. The second component of this view of history is inescapably covenantal and purposeful. And this is what I mean by that. It means God rules according to his word. He rules according to what he has said. He rules according to what he has written. He rules according to his promises. He has promised to what? To honor those who honor him, right? And to curse those who rebel against him. Okay? And he will keep that promise. He has promised to save all those who come to him through Jesus Christ and to judge all those who refuse to come to him. And he'll keep that promise. Okay? He'll keep that. And all of history is leading to that promise. And that's what we've been looking at here. All of history leads to that promise. This makes Jesus Christ the main person of history. That all of history looks to Christ. It looks to the ultimate factor of that promise, okay? He's coming, his initial coming to this world, right, was the greatest and most notable event in all human history, okay? His birth, his death, his resurrection, it changed. Actually, it formed the course of history today that we have today. It formed the whole course of history. And his return to take home his church, okay, that's the rapture, we studied about that, and then to judge those who rebel against him and God, that is the day of the Lord, which we began to look at last week. That return is the purpose of history. It's the purpose of history. So the Christian view of history says God is moving all history toward a divinely planned goal. Okay? And every person has an ultimate appointment with God to determine his eternal destiny. Every person does. God started it. God controls it. God is bringing it to a conclusion. And so we look at the goal of history as God's goal then. Okay? That's the goal of history. So in this view, history does have a goal, but it's God's goal. It's not man's goal. It's God's. And as we understand that God is working out his eternal plan, his internal purpose in time, one event looms with the ominous character over all the others to the end, right? Paul names that event in verse 2 of our text of chapter 5, right? He calls that the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, we began to look at it last week. And we did this, we learned last week from looking at many Old Testament passages, a very, very, very common phrase in the Old Testament, used some 16 times and then referred to, you know, many, many, many other times, that the day of the Lord, right, refers to a final cataclysmic judgment by God on unrepentant sinners who have rejected Jesus Christ. It is a day when the Lord unleashes his final fury. It is the day that we saw in the Old Testament, all the Old Testament passage. It is a day of darkness and gloom. We also saw that in the New Testament passages. It's a day of darkness and gloom. It's a day of wrath. It's a day of anger. It's a day of destruction. It's a day of vengeance. It's a day of judgment of sinners. That's what it is. That's the day. The Thessalonians had already been taught about this day, and we know that because if we flip over to 2 Thessalonians 2:5, you know, Paul tells him, he reminds him, you've already been instructed, okay, in the time that he was with them months ago, okay? But there was something that they didn't know. There's something that they didn't know and that they asked. And so they had the same desire, and I pointed out last week, they had the same desire that everyone has had, that the disciples had when they spoke to Jesus. Tell us, when is it going to happen, right? Tell us, Jesus, when is it going to happen? And the Thessalonians asked, in verse 1, Paul reminds them in chapter 5, look at that with me. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. And very likely, Timothy, as we learned when we started this letter, Timothy had gone and visited them and brought back a report. And Timothy came back and said among their questions is this question. When is the day of the Lord going to happen? And Paul writes back and he says, as to the time, you have nothing, you have no need of anything to be written to you. Why? You already know, okay, everything that we know about it. You already know. You already know that we don't know the time, you see. We already know that. Jesus said twice as to the times and the seasons, he said they are not for you to know, and speaking to the disciples and speaking to the people. Okay? Christ said, the Father has them in his own power. He knows the time in his own power. And he, remember that phrase? He said, not even the Son of Man knows. Not even, Jesus said, I don't even know. Not even the Son of Man knows. So all you need to know, as Paul writes back here in Thessalonians, is the character of that day and how God expects you to be living when that day comes. All you need to know is the character of that day. Because that character, and we'll see today as we began to look last week, because the character of that day actually is what gives you peace about that day. And it gives you confidence about that day. And it gives you strength about that day. And so we began to look at the character of that day. A little review. Verse 2 in 1 Thessalonians 5. Look at this. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. So the first character is Christ will come when no one expects it. Okay? When no one expects it. And so I have hammered on this, and the point being is we need to stop picking date as believers. Okay? Because we don't know the date. Okay, and he's not going to come when you expect him to come. He's going to come when no one expects it. And the second characteristic, verse 3, is it will bring destruction. He says, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child. And the word means disaster. Destruction there means, it means disaster. It means ruin. Okay, it doesn't mean annihilation. I explained that last week. It doesn't mean that you're going to be wiped out and gone. It means ruin. It means hopelessness. Okay? It means loss of everything. Okay? Not destruction of being, but destruction of well-being. That's what it's talking about. So this day of the Lord is just life is a, you know, you think life is bad now, and some people think life is a bummer now. They haven't even come close to what it can be in the day of the Lord. All right. So as we saw last week, the events leading up to the very coming of the day of the Lord will squash all hope. Okay, and we looked at many of those events last week. If you weren't here, you can get the CD on that, or you can listen to it online. Many events leading up to that final day, till that final day. And within those events, all hope is lost as we looked at those events and the things that are going to happen upon this earth. All right? And so you have the coming day of the Lord, and it squashes all hope. And everyone is going to be, as Paul says, going to be screaming for peace and safety. Right? Because there is none in this world. And the Antichrist and the false prophets are going to deceive them. Okay? They're not going to see that this is, oh, this might be leading up to the day of the Lord. They're going to deceive them into thinking, hey, this is just life and, fire's falling from the sky, but that's just global warming and we're going to fix that by electric cars or something like that. I don't know. But they're going to deceive them so they won't see the day of the Lord coming. Thirdly, it's complete. We looked at that also last week. Verse 3, they shall not escape. Okay, who are they? The same day that believe in the Antichrist, the same day that believe in his false prophets and the lies about peace and safety, the same day whom destruction is coming upon. Okay, and it says they can't escape it. They can't escape it. Okay, it's complete. No one will escape. No one. And fourthly, it's implied throughout Scripture. Okay, anywhere the day of the Lord is spoken of. And where it is prophesied, it is imminent. It is imminent. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. And I ended last week telling you, this is why in our statement of faith, we don't have a statement of whether we're pre, post, all, whatever. We believe that it's imminent. He will come when he says he'll come. He'll come when he's ready to come, but he will come. And that is a faith issue, right? And as we said this morning, all history is leading up to that day. All right? So Paul writes to these believers to comfort them so that they might comfort each other. Look at the end of chapter 4, verse 18. It says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. This is why he's writing this. That you might comfort one another with these words. And down in chapter 5, verse 11, he says, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another. Okay? He tells you, here's the day of the Lord. Therefore, what? Encourage one another. Build up one another. So he's really writing all of this to comfort us, to encourage us, to strengthen us. Okay? Your future is secure. He's saying your future is secure. You can be comforted. You can be encouraged. You can be strengthened. Okay? So this whole section here, as we begin to look at this, and actually this whole section back to chapter 4, beginning in verse 13 through 5:10, is really one of a contrast. He contrasts a contrast of the rapture with the day of the Lord, a contrast of salvation and wrath and life and death, a contrast of hope and those who have no hope, a contrast of day and night, okay? And darkness and light, and we'll see that this morning, a contrast of being asleep and being awake, a contrast of being drunk and being sober, a contrast of being separated from God forever and being forever with the Lord. The whole section here is this contrast, okay? All a series of contrasts and unfolds in this passage, okay? And so it's a description of the complete division between believers and unbelievers, okay? And then the implication of that division, okay? And it has to do with being the rapture and the day of the Lord as we're in here, okay? So this section is really a contrast of the saved and the doomed, okay? And so any fearful or worrying or fretting or nervousness, right, or discomfort, Christian who is concerned about his future can look to this text, okay, and have their fears calmed, okay, and find encouragement and find strength, because this is why God had Paul write this, okay, So let's look at some of these contrasts here this morning. Let's begin to look at these here. So we'll look at these contrasts for the next two Sundays, and we're going to find reasons for comfort, okay? And we're going to find reasons for encouragement, and we're going to find reasons to be strengthened, okay? Chapter 5, okay, here. chapter 5, in verses 4 through 10, we can break these contrasts down into three categories for us. And the first one is this. The first category is, why can we find comfort? Why can we find encouragement? Why can we find strength in the midst of the day of the Lord, of knowing about this horrible day of judgment, this day of gloom, this day of darkness, and why do we find comfort? Number one, because of our nature. Number one is this, because of our nature. And look at this. Our nature, okay? Because we are distinctive in our nature. Look at verse 3. And verse 3 ends with, but they will not escape. And verse 5 starts with, but you. And that's an important contrast there. Look at verse 4 in 1 Thessalonians 5. But you, sorry, not verse 5, but verse 4 starts with, but you. Verse 4 here in 1 Thessalonians 5, but you, brethren, you see, they will not escape back there in verse 4. And then verse 5 here, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light, verse 5, and sons of day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Our nature, our distinct nature that gives us hope and gives us encouragement and gives us strength, is that we are sons of light. We are sons of the day, okay? And we are not sons of darkness, no sons of night. Our nature is completely different from those who are headed to the day of the Lord. For those whom the day of the Lord has been devised. All right? It's a great contrast. And it's a common one used in the Bible. They will not escape. They will experience the fury of the Lord, the wrath of God, and the day of the Lord. Believers will never experience the wrath of God. They will never experience a sudden destruction. They will never experience the day of the Lord, the fury of God. Why? Because they're different in nature. Because they're of the day, and that day is of the night. That's what Paul is telling us here. Look at that. Because we are of the light, and they are of the dark, and that day is of the dark. You see? You're not in darkness. You don't belong to the darkness. You don't belong to the night. You don't belong to Satan's domain. You're not in darkness. You're of the day. You're of the light, he says. Okay? And so the people that Paul just describes as darkness are those that are headed for God's wrath on the day of the Lord. Okay? Now, what does this mean then? Darkness here. Let's look at that really quick. He means spiritual darkness. Okay? Spiritual darkness. And it consists of two characteristics. Okay? And we can see them both in the Gospel of John. In John 1, okay, 4 and 5. Listen to this. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness. And what? And the darkness did not comprehend it. So the first characteristic of the darkness is this. They don't comprehend the light. They don't comprehend the light at all. Okay? That means they don't see it. It doesn't mean it's not there. It means they don't see it, even though it is there. They don't understand it, even though it's there. Okay? They don't know it. They don't believe in it. Okay? It doesn't mean that they don't have the truth. It means they refuse to believe it. They refuse to see it. That's what it means. That's the dark. Ephesians gives us some insight to that side of darkness. I like this in Ephesians 4, 17 and 18. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. And that's just a term for those who don't know God, in the futility of their mind, being darkened, look, in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. The characteristic of darkness is, look, they harden their heart to truth, and it makes them ignorant. An ignorant person is not that they don't have truth, it is that they refuse to see it, you see? It's that they refuse to even acknowledge it when it's right there in front of their face. That is darkness. So, they're of the darkness because, first of all, they don't know the truth. They don't accept the truth. They don't love the truth. And second of all, because, here we go, they love wickedness. They love sin. Here's the second characteristic of darkness. John 3:19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light. For their, and this needed to be added on there, for their deeds were evil. Okay? Why? They love sin, and the light exposed the thing they love. Look at verse 20. For everyone who does evil hates life and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. The second characteristic of darkness is they love the deeds of darkness. They love sin, and they don't like the light because it exposes sin. It exposes the deeds of darkness. We can go to Ephesians here also. Ephesians 5:6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Okay? And if you're sons of darkness, who are you a son of? Jesus in Luke 22, he identified who? Satan as the power of darkness. Ephesians 6:12 tells us that Satan's domain is the forces of darkness. So the nature of those headed to experience the wrath of God, and the reason you can be comforted and you can be strengthened and you can have confidence in the coming day of God, the coming day of the Lord, the coming day of judgment, right, is that you are not sons of darkness. Okay? Those that are headed for that day are sons of darkness, sons of the night. They're without God. They're without Christ. They are those who don't know the truth, don't love the truth, won't believe in the truth, and they are those who love sin and hate light. And that's what Paul, that's why he's given us a contrast. But you, he says, look at this, brethren, are not in darkness. You're by nature, not darkness. Okay? John 12:46, I am the light of the world, and the one who comes to me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Okay? You are sons of light, he says. Sons of light. And that's a Hebrew idiom. Hebrews used to say that a man is a son of whatever characteristics or influence dominates his character. Whatever maybe influence dominates his thinking, whatever influence might characterize his nature, they would say he's the son of that. Okay? So if you remember Jesus calling James and John, what did he call them? Sons of thunder. Okay? He gave them that name, sons of thunder, because by nature they were what? They were aggressive. They were loud. All right? Remember Barnabas? That's not his name, Barnabas. That his real name is Joseph, but they called him Barnabas in Acts 4:36, and it tells us there because it means son of encouragement. Because by nature, Barnabas, that's what he was. He was an encourager. He came alongside people and he encouraged them. And so they called him Barnabas, son of encouragement. That's what that meant. So that's what this idiom does here. So believers are called sons of light because they are by what? By nature, they are light. Okay? The influence, what characterizes our nature or our character is light. Is light. We are 2 Corinthians 5:17. Okay, this is such an important aspect to the Christian life. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, it says here, look what it says here. It says, you are a new creature. You are a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Okay, we're a new creature, new creation. Again, in Galatians 6:15, it says, for neither is circumcision anything or uncircumcision, but a what? A new creation. Okay? What does a new creation then look like? You go to Ephesians again, Ephesians 4:24. Put on the new self. He's talking to the believer. Put on your new self, which is the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. Okay? In holiness of truth. And the two characteristics of sun and light are clear there. Sons of light and sons of day here, they're the opposite of those in darkness. They know truth, and they love righteousness. In Ephesians 4:22, it says that you've put on this new self, which is, we're told it is light, right? We're told it is light, and it's the likeness of God, who is ultimate light, right? and it's been created in righteousness. So you like right, you love righteousness. You don't like sin, you like righteousness. You love righteousness, and it was created in holiness of truth. So you must what? You must know the truth. You must know it, right? You must know it. They know the truth, and they love righteousness, and they desire righteousness. John 3, we can go there again in John chapter 3, verse 19. This is a judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for the deeds were evil. I read these two verses. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. That's the description of those who are sons of darkness, a dark night, but and sons of night. Look at verse 21, though. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Who comes to the light? Those who practice truth. Those who practice truth. Which tells me what? That they know truth. That they know truth. That they believe in that truth. That they love that truth. Therefore, they desire to what? To practice it. Follow it. Do righteousness. Okay? Opposite characteristics of darkness. In John 12:46, it says this, I have come as a light into the world that's so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. So we're not in darkness. We're not night people. We're not people of the night. We don't live in mental darkness. We don't live in the darkness of understanding and truth. Okay? We know truth. We don't live in moral darkness, because we desire to live truth, okay? And because of this distinctive nature of the believer as a day person, as a child of light, there's great comfort and there's great reason to be encouraged and be strengthened concerning the coming day of the Lord, okay? What is it? The concerning the day of the Lord, the wrath of God, the judgment of Christ, right? Look at verse 4. Here's the comfort. The day is not going to overtake you. That's what he says in verse 4. That day is not going to overtake you. It's a great Greek word. It's used in secular Greek there, overtake you. It means seizing with a hostile intent. It means to come and overtake someone. All right? It's not going to. The day of the Lord is darkness. The day of the Lord is for people in darkness, the night people. And so he says, the day of the Lord is not going to overtake you. It's not going to seize you. It's not going to catch you. It's not going to capture you like some unwary person, okay, sleeping in a house when a thief comes. The day of the Lord is the day of darkness, and we have no part in darkness. No part in it. We're not the people of darkness. We're not the people of the night. That's what he's saying. So he's saying, be encouraged. Be strengthened. We won't be there when the day of the Lord comes. When it comes suddenly and unexpectedly as a thief, those in the dark will be taken captive by terrors. And according to verse 3, they're going to be surprised that it's happening. They're going to be saying peace and safety when it hits. But we have nothing to fear because the day is not for us. It is not for us. It is an event for the night people, not the day people. Not the day people. And that's what he is telling us. That's what he is trying to encourage us with. Verse 5 says, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Okay? Let me give you another reason. Verse 6, he says, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert. Okay, so we can find comfort and encouragement because the coming of the day that of overtaking you, the overtaking is upon night people. The second one is that we're not to sleep as others do, but be on alert and be sober. We're different than those in the night. They're asleep. It means simply they're unaware of what's really happening all around them. Okay, this is just adding on. Piling on to their characteristics. They're asleep. They don't know what's going on around them. Okay? They're spiritually dead. On the contrary, he says, we're alert and we're sober. We're spiritually awake. We're spiritually aware that God has a sovereign plan and all of history is playing into that plan. We understand that. And when it comes to the rapture, we will be there. That is the dead in Christ and those who are alive in Christ at that time. But as for the day of the Lord, the wrath of God, the judgment of Christ, he's saying, look, it's not for us. Okay? It's not for us. One more reason. Look at verse 7. For those who sleep, do they're sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober. And get drunk is just, again, another further emphasis on how those in the dark are spiritually unaware. Okay? They're in the night. They can't see what's going on. They're asleep. They're not even aware of what's going on. And if they were to wake up, they're just drunk anyway. Okay? They're not in control. Right? A drunk person believes they're in control, but they're not. You see? They believe they can drive. They can do whatever. They believe they have, they can see everything clearly, but they can't. Okay? But he says, you're not that. You're sober. You are aware of what's going on. You are aware of what God is doing in history. You are aware what's going on. You are aware that actually you're not in control and God is. You see? You're not delusioned by that. But Paul says, we are of the day. We're sober. We're truly aware of what's going on and what's in control. Okay? So that's the difference there. Being sober means what alert means. It means under control. It means self-control. It means having a proper balance, maintaining a settled confidence, having your priorities carefully laid out, being filled with spiritual and moral seriousness, being zealous for what is true and what is right. Okay? It is, the Bible speaks of the Christian life as being one that has intent and is calm and is purposeful, okay? And not as being thrown here and there, all right? It tells us, talks about that for us in Ephesians chapter 3, okay? So being sober and being alert means no one is going to deceive us with any false teaching. No one's going to convince us that we somehow missed the rapture. No one's going to convince us that somehow Jesus has just forgotten to come back and he's really not going to with false teaching, you see. And so Paul's telling them, don't worry. Don't be so worried here, okay? Don't be so worried. No one is to convince you that Jesus is love and he really isn't going to come and judge people because he just wouldn't do that. You see, the very popular teaching today, if Jesus was going to judge sinners, he'd have done it already because look how bad people are. He's not really going to do that. People are giving these arguments today, and Paul's saying, be confident, be encouraged, be strengthened by and through the word of God. Stand firm in the truth and in the truth. Why? Because you are of the day. You are of the light, okay? And you are just what? Stay sober and stay alert, okay? Don't let someone teach you false things. Don't let someone convince you something different than what God's word says. Okay? Don't let somebody reason this away, the truth of the word. Okay? Don't let someone do that. Be confident, be encouraged, be strengthened by the word of God. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things pass away. Behold, new things have come. You are by nature a new creature. And that creation is light. It is God. And Hebrews tells us that Christ is what? The exact representation of God. He is God. Romans 6:4 says, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death. That's Christ. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Our nature is quite different than those who are headed for the day of the Lord. Our life is hid with Christ in God, and therefore our life is different. That's what Romans 6 is telling us. And wherever you want to put the rapture, it doesn't matter, because everyone knows it comes what? Before the day of the Lord. Because we're not destined for that. And Paul makes that clear, that day has not been devised for those in light. Not at all. No fear, no need to fear missing the rapture. No need to fear that you might get caught in the day of the Lord. No need to fear wrath. No need to fear condemnation of God. No, we have nothing to do with darkness. Nothing to do with it. Paul makes it clear. God makes it clear. We have everything to do with light. Everything to do with light. We are day people, he says. Let me put it simply. We belong in the day, and we will live in the day, and the future for us is the dawning of an eternal day with God. That's what he's telling us. So we don't need to be anxious and about our future because of our distinct nature. We are new, right? And so we need to rest in that. We need to take comfort in that. We need to be strengthened in that. We are day people, okay? And so as we see the world get closer and closer to the day of the Lord, and we've been talking about this for the last few weeks, huh? We see the signs. We see the signs of this day of the Lord coming. We see things happen in the world to set the stage, and every generation has seen that, okay? And some generations, as believers, even panic about that day. And Paul's saying, no need to panic, okay? Stay sober, okay? Stay calm. Stay confident. It is not, this day is not for you, okay? Life is going to deteriorate, okay? Things are going to get worse. Society and moral decay is exponentially just getting worse, huh? And every generation says it can't get much worse. God, Jesus has to come back, and then it gets much worse, huh? Okay? But we who are people of the light can rest assured in the arms of God. You see, we can rest assured in our Father's arm that we are not about that coming day. We are day people. And to me, that's what Paul is saying here. This is what he's saying here. You're not of the night. You are of the day. You're of the light. You are not of the darkness. And therefore, this day does not come upon you like a thief in the night. And this day does not come upon you in destruction and judgment. And this day, and the wrath of God does not come upon you. You are not destined for wrath. And we'll look at the other two distinctives next week. So let's pray. Lord God, as we look at your word this morning and we seek to find comfort and strength and encouragement, Lord, let us first do so in knowing that we are children of light. We are your children, and you are sovereign and holy and powerful, and you hold history in your hand, and all things you will work out for your glory, God, your glory and our good if we know and love you and follow you. And so, God, our confidence first lies there. Our confidence first, it lies in the character of who you are. And it lies in the promises that you have for your children, Lord. It lies in all the confidence, all those promises, God, that you won't forsake us, that you will hold on to us, that you will come for us. And so we sing and we pray, God, come, Lord Jesus. But we don't know the day or the hour. But we know, God, you are God of history. And we put our confidence in you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.